Right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word again, our desire is that we should hear you. And Lord, that as we speak of your word, we would encourage and challenge and bless one another through your word. And that we would all go away enriched because the Holy Spirit has illuminated that word for us. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Right, Nahum 2. Now, verse 3 and 3 to 7. I'm wanting you to do an exercise. It's listed on the sheet there, and I'm going to read it in a moment. But I want you to think about a sentence to summarize the basic message of this passage. Identify what you think might be the key statement, or you might think there's more than one in the verses, and need to explain why. What structure, that's particularly what I'm after, would you identify in this section? Where things are essentially repeated, what's the purpose and value of the repetition? What might the significance of the lion and the prostitute be? Okay, so just have a quick look in Nahum 2 from verse 3. I've broken it up because 2:1 to 2 seems to me to be part of a sequence of alternate warnings and promises. But actually, it isn't quite as simple as that, because chapter 2, verse 1 sets the heading for what happens in the rest of the chapter. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. And I think we come back to the attacker in verse 3. The shields of his soldiers are red, the warriors are clad in scarlet, the metal on the chariot flashes on the day they're made ready. The spears of pine are brandished. The translations are slightly different variations, but it's a pretty menacing and awesome scene. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. He summons his picked troops. The yet is not in the Hebrew, only in the NIV. They stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall. The protective shield, whatever translation it was read in previously, has got it absolutely right. The sort of protective shield over soldiers attacking a city is put in place. The river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses or melts. It is decreed that the city be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls moan like doves and beat upon their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool and its water is draining away. Stop! Stop! They cry. But no one turns back. Plunder the silver! Plunder the gold! The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped, hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. Can you get the scene? Where now is the lion's den? The place where they fed their young, where the lion and lioness went, and the cubs with nothing to fear. The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, and filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses, jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears. Many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. All because of the wanton lust of a harlot alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. I'm against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? That's the passage. Okay? And it's dramatic stuff, isn't it? Never think Nahum's boring. That is a classic bit of Hebrew writing. Absolutely stunning. Okay, now, could you work on those questions in groups for some minutes? I'm bringing around a piece of paper which is not at the moment for... I mean, just so that you have it. Okay, so you don't read it at the moment. Okay. What I mean by that is I don't want to distract you from talking. Okay, everybody. Right. Right, I hope you've written down a sentence about the basic message of this passage. Okay, there's no perfect sentence, but hopefully when we try to articulate it, it will sound somewhat similar. Could you give us this group here? Nineveh is doomed. Yeah, it's pretty well says it all. Anything over here? Sorry? The wrath of God.
We just added because of their sin.
Right, because of their sin, Nineveh is doomed.
God destroys Nineveh and exposes their wickedness.
Right, destroys Nineveh and exposes their wickedness. Okay, yes?
We actually put God is stronger than his enemies.
Right, certainly is, isn't he? Any advances on that? Nick, what did you have? Right, I think it... Okay, that's quite helpful because it underlines how to the contemporary this was absolutely not to be expected. Okay, Nineveh was the most terrifying force on earth, really. But to read of them being completely obliterated is really quite something. Okay, now looking at the text, I'd like some candidates for the key statement. Or key statements. Okay, where does that come? Okay, now do you see that? When you see that, 2:13, I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. And you see it again in chapter 3, verse 5. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. And in each case, it's followed by the I will, I will. So I'm against you. It's not just theory. I will burn up your chariots and the sword will devour your lungs, young lions. I will leave you no prey. I will, I will. Chapter 3, verse 5. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt. This is God Almighty. Now, when you see that, you immediately identify there's some pattern here. There's something going on. The same phrase. Okay? So I am against you. That is the one reason for the fall of Nineveh. Okay? It's not that whatever agents God used, we'll come to that, it's God who is the author of this destruction of Nineveh. Okay. Did anybody have any alternative key statement? I think there is an alternative. I do think those two are key. But I think there's another key statement. Striking word right in the middle. Whoa! When I preach, I don't normally do this, but perversely I begin in the middle. Because I think everything's leading up to chapter 3, verse 1, and everything flows from chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. Now that is God's verdict. And God's verdict stands in the center of this section. I think there are two halves, and that's the middle point. That's the pivot. That's that everything revolves around. And the word woe, you know, I mean, I don't often say woe. Do you say woe to anybody? Not probably very often. If you had a horse, you might say it, but that isn't quite the same word, is it? Sorry, that was a perverse thought. But it's definitely in God's vocabulary. Woe is used in the Old Testament 75 times, especially in the prophets. It's also used in the New Testament 46 times and 26 times on the lips of Jesus. So woe may not be a word we're familiar with using, but it's certainly a word God uses. It's a very arresting word. It's a word that declares God's verdict over us. Woe, woe, to the city of blood. Woe to the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus used this word, a terrifying effect. And it just tells you that at the center of this, everything tells you at the center of this is God. So if we got the woe statement at the center, and we've got two sections each which have this, I am against you. Okay, I am against you. What's the structure? Did you identify any structure in this? Okay. Well, I think if I may say so, I think you got your second battle in the wrong place. But I thought you were right, if you see what I mean. I think woe is in the center. Yeah, sorry. Anybody else got a? Anybody like to take us through the structure? Absolutely. Yeah. I think you're absolutely right. I think that is, you see, you're not being clever, you're simply observing what's there. You have two descriptions. Sorry, it is clever. But what I mean is, when it comes to preaching, the cleverness is not your cleverness, it's just seeing what God has wonderfully put in place. And all you're doing is observing. Okay, that's good preaching. It's just observing and repeating what God's put there. But there are two descriptions of the attack. That's the point. Okay, so 3 to 10 is an incredibly vivid description of an attack. But so is chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. These powerful Hebrew couplets. They're just couplets. In the English, we have to add in other words, but in Hebrew, you don't have to. You can convey the of, etc., with one word. So, and they're very powerful. So, there's two descriptions of the attack leading into the lion in the first section and the prostitute in the second. It's as though here is the attack, here is a reflection. That's what I've called it, a reflection. The first reflection we'll come back to is about the lion, and the second reflection is about the prostitute. After the reflection in each case, you get, I am against you, the declaration of the Lord. At the heart of it, I will, I will, I will. And then, will you notice, I think this is here, silence. End of chapter 2. Here's all the hubbub of a great city and all its emissaries and all its ambassadors and all its soldiers and all its generals. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. Silence. The airwaves go silent. The computer screen goes blank. Okay? End of the next section, chapter 3, verse 7. It's a funeral without any mourners. Nineveh's in ruins. Who will mourn? Where can I find anyone to come for you? Well, where are the mourners? Here's the funeral. There's a corpse, but there are no mourners. There's nobody to preach the sermon. There's nobody to sing the songs. Silence at the funeral. Silence. And in the middle, this great statement of woe. Now, when you see that, you see the power of this. The power of it. Now, let's just look at the first one. This description, it's like you're looking at soldiers from a distance, and their armor and their shields and their swords and their chariots are caught, the sunlight catches on them. You see, so you're looking at this. There's something sinister and frightening about this army on the move. They attack, and the chariots come in both halves. So there are chariots in chapter 2, verse 4, and there are chariots in chapter 3, verse 2. They're the tanks of the day, and they're rushing through the streets. And yet you don't get to the wall till chapter verse 5 of chapter 2. Well, yes, Nineveh, you see, they know an awful lot about Nineveh now. Nineveh had colossal walls, but a very large area of suburbs around it. Settlements that had built up all around the city. So these colossal walls, which were 12 kilometers long and wide enough for three chariots to travel on side by side on top of the wall. Big walls. But you had an extensive area around outside the walls. So the chariots storm through the streets. They're rushing back and forth through the squares like flaming torches. Okay, and I think verse 5, which sounds a bit ambiguous, who are you talking about? But I think the he is the same person as verse 1, the attacker. And the NIV, I think, is unhelpful putting the yet. I think the stumble is simply the eagerness of the attacking army. And the protective shield is classic siege warfare, that they had these protective shields which protected the soldiers as they tried to undermine the walls. So it's all in a description of the attack. And then verse 6, what seems to happen in verse 6? It slows down. What gets involved in verse 6 that wasn't there previously?
River.
River, right. The river. Verse 8, Nineveh's like a pool and its waters draining away. River, that it's fascinating because ancient cities could hold out for years. I mean, Jerusalem against the Romans in AD 70 held out for 2 years. The city of Nineveh fell to an army of Medes, Babylonians, and Scythians led by a man called Sarxerxes in August 612 BC, and it fell within 3 months, despite its colossal walls. Well, why was that? How could that be? Well, there's an account in the Babylonian Chronicle which fits beautifully what is said here. You see, it was built on a river, the River Tigris, but there were two other rivers that intersected the city as well. And although it was a very beautiful place, there was danger of flooding. And Sennacherib did two things. He built a colossal palace. In characteristic modesty, he called it the palace with no rival. On the Tigris, at the intersection of another river that came in at that point. And he built dams outside Nineveh to hold back the water in the rainy season. And what seems that the river gates seem to be a reference to the dams. And what the attackers did was they held back the water till there was a huge head of water outside Nineveh. And then they let it all go at one moment. And the river gates are thrown open, and the palace literally melts. The foundations of the royal palace are swept away by this huge flood. And that seems to be the reason why the city fell in such a short while. And it's literally like a pool, its water draining away. And the cries of the Assyrian commanders, stop, stop, trying to prevent their men running away. And nobody turns. And the cry of the attacker, plunder the silver, plunder the gold. This is the wealthiest city on earth. And verse 10 is just graphic. Pillaged, plundered, stripped, hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble. Every face grows pale. It's a graphic description of the collapse of Nineveh. And then the lion. Then the lion. Anybody got any thoughts about the lion? Why the lion? Yes, it does. I think you're absolutely right. You're absolutely spot on. It was quite typical in the ancient world for kings to liken themselves to lions. And exactly as you say, the king of the jungles, I'm the king of the world. Okay. And if you go to the British Museum, we've got a major relief of taken from a wall in Nineveh. What's it on? Do you know what's on it?
Lion hunt.
Lion hunt. Right. It's one of the most famous images that survived. It's a lion hunt. You see, and in Nineveh, they have discovered in the squares that there were statues of lions. It was the sort of the symbol. It was like a swastika. Okay, it is the symbol of the power and might of the Assyrian state. See, where now is the lion's den? You see, and the lion, which had seemed to have so much power, well, I'm against you. The sword will devour your young lions. They haven't got a hope. Okay. Woe to the city of blood. And then the second attack. Now, can anybody suggest why there should be a second description? Well, we've already had such a graphic description. Yes? Yes. Okay. Repetition underlines certainty. Okay. And underlines certainty. So it's being said twice in a way to sort of just underline the absolute certainty that this is truly going to happen at a point where it didn't seem at all likely that it was going to happen. Right, thank you. That there's something about the second one that is more graphic and more sinister and more alarming. You know, the lion is a slightly less horrible image than the prostitute. And you're quite right about the corpses. I mean, this fantastically vivid description, verse 2 and 3, and then many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. You've got four words for bodies, Hebrew words for bodies. That's the human cost of the lust of power. Bodies. I had an American friend who worked in the UK for a while, and his father had been a soldier in World War II. He landed on D-Day plus two in the American army and fought all the way to the end of the war. And he told his son he was not going to come back to Europe, so he wasn't going to come and visit him. He just never wanted to return to all that he saw and went through. And he described landing on D-Day plus two on the beaches where the American army had landed. And on the beaches, things that the photographers were never allowed to show, which were the piles and piles of body bags on the beaches. See, that this isn't ancient history, I'm afraid. This is the horror of what aggrandizement and the lust for power in this world comes to. My father was in Germany in June 1948 with a mission director. He was translating for him. And he wrote in his diary, "We passed slowly through Pforzheim, which had been utterly wiped out in one 17-minute raid with more than 20,000 people killed. Crosses and wreaths crowned the heaps of rubble from which the casualties had never been dug out." So this, the 20th century has all the examples that you want and more never want of what is being described there. But behind it is something worse. You see, the prostitute, Ishtar. Do you remember Sennacherib, the goddess Ishtar? Ishtar, the goddess that was above all the gods, was a prostitute. She was the very image of their religion. Does this remind you of anywhere else in Scripture? "I will show the nations your nakedness, the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth." Ezekiel and Revelation. Right. Revelation, the prostitute, what's she called there? Babylon. Okay, but she is a kind of embodiment of human, that's the state without God, of power that is sort of in which Satan has got his finger. Now, the power of the state in its ruthlessness and its brutality and its pursuit of pleasure and lust and accumulation of wealth and money gone wild. You look in the next chapter, they have merchants, verse 16. "Increase the number of your merchants till they are more than the stars of the sky." But very tellingly, he says, "But like locusts, they strip the land." You see, they're the bankers with their huge bonuses or whatever. And they're off when the trouble comes. The next verse says, "When the sun appears, they fly away, and no one knows where." In the Hebrew, it's a question word. It says, where are they? When the trouble comes, where are they? Where are they? Coming back to the prostitute, she is a symbol in Scripture of a combination of immoralities of all sorts, but something more sinister than that. You see reference to sorceries in verse 4 and witchcraft. There is a demonic power. Though the state is established by God for the good of mankind, Satan gets into human organizations and states and turns them to be, you know, ruthless and wicked and with their own ideologies. And what you see here in Assyria is what you saw in Babylon, which is what you see in the Third Reich, which is actually how human power gets corrupted in this sinful world. You see, this isn't ancient history. This is an ancient history. Okay, there's the prostitute. And she is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? So it's very powerful stuff, isn't it? Now, could you turn to the outlines that I gave you? Now, these, please, you can make this into paper darts or whatever. But I've just given you, when I preached through Nahum, This is how I've ended up doing it, with a bit of trial and error. If you just go to the first one, that's where we began, of course, questions no one is asking. And the headings, kindness and severity of God, this sequence of the coupling of promise, of judgment and promise, and suggesting that they can be connected, they just would go together. The third, no place to hide, is the structure, I think, of this passage we've been looking at. And I just find that a very coherent way of handling the passage. Now, the final one, from chapter 3, verse 8 onwards, talks about Thebes. And this last chapter, I actually found the hardest to get my head around. And I struggled a bit to find exactly where it was going and what held it together. I think it is interesting, and it comes back to this thing about questions. You see, in the first two chapters, there are three questions. But there are five questions at the last 13 verses of Nahum. You see, in verse 7, there's two questions. But then at the beginning of our last section, there's a question in verse 8. The book ends with a question in verse 19. And the end of verse 17, there's actually a Hebrew question word, which doesn't communicate, it's not in the NIV anyway. Were they? Which is there. So actually, I took this in three sections, each ending with a question. Okay? And the questions, what's the function of questions? To challenge us, to ask us, why are we thinking the way that we're thinking? And the way I understood it was to see skepticism challenged in verses 8 to 11. The city of Nineveh seemed absolutely invincible, but Thebes in verse 8 was actually a city that, if anything, had been greater than Nineveh in the past, the great capital for many centuries of Egypt, and it's where Luxor is. Some of the most spectacular of the remains of any ancient city in the world is there in Thebes. And the irony is it's the Assyrians who destroyed Thebes. And she also was situated on a great river, and she had great alliances and all the rest of it. But she was completely destroyed by the Assyrians. So verse 12 then describes, I think, challenges and confronts the things they trusted in. Their pride. You see, what did they trust in? Their fortresses in verse 12. Their troops in verse 13. Their walls in verse 14. They're all their defenses. And their numbers. You know, there's so many of them. They multiply like grasshoppers. They've increased. There's lots of officials and there's lots of merchants. Verse 17, your officials are like swarms of locusts. There are just so many. So they've got their numbers, they've got their army, they've got their troops, they've got their fortresses, and they're all inconsequential when God is on the march. And you get this. The trouble is that the Hebrew uses word plays that you need a bit of help to kind of begin to pick up. But the word verse 12 to 15 is about the key word is devour or consume. In the word eater at the end of verse 12 is the one who consumes. End of verse 13, the fire has consumed. Verse 15, the sword will consume. It's translated cut down in the NIV. It's the word, same word. And the fire consumes. So it's all about the being consumed by fire, particularly by fire. And in the remains of Nineveh that have been discovered, one feature of it is that almost everything is scorched. And there is a Greek account that the Assyrian king at the end set his palace on fire and died in the flames rather than to be taken alive, a bit like Hitler taking his own life in the bunker in Berlin. It's the same sort of scene. So this place is devoured. The fire, verse 15, will devour you. The sword will cut you down. And the evidences of this tremendous conflagration. There are outlines of several palaces that have been identified simply by the lime which was left when the glaze on the bricks were consumed in tremendous heat. And they can actually see the lime going down here and over there. And gracious, it comes over here too. And there is what was a palace. And all you can tell is from the remains that it's all been incinerated in such a way that it leaves these deposits. But it's not just the attack from outside. You see, the key word then becomes locusts or grasshoppers. In the NIV, it uses grasshoppers, verse 15, and locusts. But elsewhere in the Bible, the NIV translates the word grasshopper, they're locust. And the reason is that it's actually the locust at a different stage of its development. It's the same creature. So for grasshoppers, read locusts. What do locusts do? They devour, okay? They devour. And they consume everything that lives. And like grasshoppers, they will consume you. Well, we're not thinking about little grasshoppers that we might get in Britain. We're thinking about locusts. And they multiply like locusts. And there are thousands and thousands of them. Verse 16, they strip the land. But your guards are like locusts. It's not just attack from outside. It's undermined from within. The merchants are like locusts and the guards are like locusts. It collapses from within. And that's what happens in regimes where things begin to go rotten on the inside. And then the last section, verse 18, a king of Assyria. Your shepherds, that means your rulers, they've all gone to sleep. They've all lied down to rest. That is, they've all gone. They're dead. Your people are scattered. There's no one to gather them. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. It's curtains for Nineveh. You're going to disappear in the dust, and it's not going to be until the 19th century AD that anyone will ever even know where you were. And everyone who hears the news about you, they clap, they have a party. They clap their hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? Now, why do we need to know this? Well, the judgments of God are actually the grounds of hope. All that is evil is going to be dealt with. And it's therefore the source of joy. And that's why we've got to run to Jesus. Not because we're better than anybody else, but because there's only hope in running to the one who bore the wrath of God instead of us and on our account. So we've got to preach Jesus in Nahum, because he is the answer to the dilemma of how can we stand in the face of such a God? Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure the fierce wrath of this God? It's not just the Assyrians are in trouble. I'm in trouble. Well, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. The hope is in the Lord's provision himself. And therefore, the praises at the end of this book are actually absolutely appropriate. And they echo the praises in Revelation when the destruction of all that is evil is finally brought about. And that assurance, you know, we live in a comfortable land. If you were in North Korea, like so many Christians are in prison camps, and if you were a believer in Saudi Arabia, or if you were a Christian in Iraq or Syria, you might find Nahum a consolation that the forces of IS or the forces of Kim Il-sung's regime, one day, they will be like Nineveh. But our God delivers his people forever and ever. Amen. Let's just pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the assurance that you give us through Nahum, that there is a God who will deal with evil in this world. And one day all the forces of secularism and humanism and pluralism and immorality and materialism and all the darkness of what is prompted by Satan in our society and in societies around, and the forces of Hinduism and Islam, and all these things will one day be silent. and the praises of the Lord our God will fill the heavens and the earth. And Lord, we're so grateful for him who bore the judgment we richly deserve in our place. Thank you that we do not have to try to reconcile the wrath of God with the love of God, because on the cross Jesus reconciled those two. We thank you for that supreme work that makes it possible for us to be counted among your people, secure forever, and those who rejoice in the overthrow of evil. And yet, Lord, we tremble for our land and for the many in darkness around us, and we want to remember the challenge of Jonah, Lord, you care about people made by you who do not know their left hand from their right. And before the day of judgment, Lord, you warn us of these things so that we are urgent and eager while there is yet time. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to be bold proclaimers of the good news that is in Jesus, and help us to be so touched by your word that when we preach it to others and speak it to others, we may be agents to bring blessing to others. In Jesus' name, amen.